You open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We've been talking about elders and the church for the last couple of weeks. Of course, Manage a Bible Church. We're working on eldership right now, getting ready to install Ryan here coming up. We'll talk more about that at our church meeting. But Peter is addressing this, and one of the things we learn as you read the Bible is that all through the Bible, God and His people really are described in pastoral terms, a pastoral relationship. Not only did the nation of Israel begin as a sheep herding nation, think about Jacob and his sons, right? But as in 1 Peter 5 verse 2, they themselves were often depicted as the flock of God. Now just think about that for a minute. God chose an agrarian people, a people who were sheep herders, and used them as a visual picture of themselves and their relationship with God. And so they're often called the flock of God. This is true both in the Old Testament, this is true in the New. Psalmist said, Psalm 100, verse 3, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. In our scripture reading, Yahweh talked about my flock. David said, Yahweh is my shepherd. Asaph addressed God as the shepherd of Israel, Psalm 80, verse 1. In the Old Testament, the coming Messiah was sometimes referred to in shepherd terminology. We saw that in our scripture reading. My servant David will lead them. He will govern them. Prophet Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read this at Christmas. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Interestingly, in that passage, Micah brings the two comings of Christ into one picture. He compresses them both. When the scribes bring it up in Matthew chapter 2, they apply it to Jesus' birth. But it would seem that Micah preserves the shepherding aspect for the second coming. In the New Testament, Christ refers to himself as the good shepherd, John 10, verse 11. The writer of Hebrews calls him the great shepherd, Hebrews 13. Peter refers to him as the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5, verse 4. And of course, not only is Christ the shepherd, but he is also the Lamb of God, right, who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, looking to the future scene in heaven when the tribulation saints are gathered around the throne of God, one of the 24 elders says to John, Revelation 7, verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor the heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the waters of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Again, this pastoral imagery is all over the Bible, and it's important to keep in mind because it so often describes the relationship between God and His people. But it's also used to describe the governance of God's people. Governance via under-shepherds. In the Old Testament, the political leaders of Israel were called to shepherd the flock of God. This was our scripture reading, Ezekiel 34. In the New Testament, the responsibility of shepherding Israel was transferred to the spiritual leaders of Israel. And of course, we saw how miserably they dealt with it, right? They crucified the good shepherd. The same shepherding terminology is used with respect to the governance of the church. This is where we pick it up in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Peter, speaking to the local church leader, says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Shepherd the flock of God, he says. Now, we told you last week that the main verb in these verses is the imperative shepherd. The Greek word is poimeno. It's related to the word poimain, a shepherd, a person who tends a flock of sheep or a herd. The verb poimeno is a general reference to the responsibilities of one who tends a flock. The word literally means to act like a shepherd. Whatever a shepherd does, that's what this word refers to. It covers all the responsibilities of a shepherd: the leading, the feeding, the watering, the mending, the watching, the protecting, the retrieving, the correcting, the restoring, etc. And as we said last week, although this word is a term of governance, the special nuance of this word is the idea of care, of tender care. The shepherd is one who tenderly cares for the sheep. He has a heart for the sheep. In this case, God's sheep. In this case, God's flock. And he never loses sight of that. Now, I want to talk for a moment about this word, poimeno, and the responsibilities associated with it. This is the same charge given to Peter by our Lord in John 21. Go ahead and turn there, John chapter 21. Remember, John 21 records Peter's restoration to ministry after the Lord's resurrection. The chapter opens with an appearance of the resurrected Christ to seven of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias. And despite the fact of the Lord's appearance, there is a thematic link between John 21 and John 18. John 18 is the last time in John's gospel before this point that Simon Peter is seen. And it was not a good night for Peter. Earlier that day, Christ had told him that he would deny Christ three times before the night was over, and though Peter refuted it with everything he had, it happened just as Jesus said. John 18 records the event after Jesus had been arrested. He was brought before Annas, the deposed high priest. As Annas was interrogating Jesus, Simon Peter was found in the courtyard that was adjacent to the home of the high priest, and he was warming himself by a charcoal fire. And it was there around the charcoal fire that he was asked three times if he knew the Lord, and all three times he publicly denied it with increasing intensity. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, that story of Peter is in need of some resolution by the time you get to the end of John's gospel. John 21 is the resolution to that. Notice in verse 3, Peter seemingly returns to his old vocation as a fisherman. This is what he did in his BC days. The scene is meant to remind us of Peter before he was called into the ministry, and how once he was called into the ministry, his life as a fisherman would never be the same again. Luke chapter 5 is the backdrop to that. Well, you know the story in John 21. After Peter spent the whole night on the lake fishing, he caught nothing. And as he and his crew were packing up the boats, unbeknownst to them, the Lord appears on the shore and he yells out to them to put down the nets on the other side of the boat. At that point, the apostle John recognizes that the person on the beach is Jesus, and so he says, "It is the Lord." And Simon Peter then throws himself into the water and swims to the shore. And when he gets to the shore, he finds Jesus cooking some fish on a charcoal fire, verse 9. That fire links us to Peter back in John 18. And it's here on the beach after breakfast that Jesus asks Peter three questions to answer his threefold denial. And with each answer of Peter, the Lord publicly restores him to ministry. So picking it up in verse 15, again, this is one of my favorite passages. Picking it up in verse 15, John says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these things, the fish and the boats and the old business, your old life?' And Peter said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' And he said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Now, we've discussed this passage before. We can't comment on everything here. Just notice the three commands at the end of each question. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. As Jesus restores Peter to ministry, he highlights the ministerial responsibilities. The word tend is basco. He uses it twice. The word shepherd is our word poimaino. These two words are synonyms in the Greek, and there are a number of synonyms in this particular paragraph. But the rule is when Greek synonyms are placed side by side in the same paragraph, in the same section, then when they're in close proximity to each other, like here, the writer then is trying to highlight the distinct nuances of those words. They're not just overlapping. We use words to overlap and kind of flower up the text. That's not how a Greek writes. Greek writers, at least in Scripture, when they write, when they use synonyms together, they are making distinctions in their words. The word basco focuses on the feeding aspect of pastoral work. In this case, the translation tend means to feed. In fact, if you have an ESV or an NIV, they both translate the command, "Feed my sheep." They do it in both verse 15 and verse 17. The word shepherd, poimaino, is the more general of the two words, whereas basco is specifically linked to feeding. Poimaino covers feeding and everything else involved in the tending of sheep. Again, the leading and the learning, the feeding and the folding, right? The retrieving and the restoring, the guarding and the grooming, all those duties that fall to someone who tends the sheep, that's our word, poimaino. In fact, keep your finger here. And turn back to our scripture reading in Ezekiel 34. Listen to how God chastises the leaders of Israel. Again, he's calling them out for not taking care of his people. Right? All the things that he mentions was part of their job description. Right? And not only had they neglected their responsibilities, but they were abusing the sheep. Verse 2, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them." Indeed, they had scattered them all over. The feeding there, the strengthening there, the healing there, the bounding up, the bringing back, the sodding after, the failure to guard, verse 8, all those things are the responsibility of the shepherds of God's people. Addressed to the whole church, but especially relevant to the elders of the church, Paul said at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." Writer of Hebrews says that the elders keep watch over souls as those who will give an account. Paul tells the Ephesian elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." These are the responsibilities of a shepherd. The watching and guarding and admonishing and encouraging and helping and all those other things. When it comes to the word poimaino, that is a word that encompasses all of those things. Now back to John 21 for a minute. Again, notice that in John 21, Jesus uses the word bosko twice and poimaino once. So this puts emphasis on the feeding aspect of the shepherding ministry. The way that the elders of the church best take care of God's people is by feeding them well, the strengthening and healing and binding and bringing back and guarding and grooming all stem from the ministry of the word, both public and private. Again, the pastor-teacher equips the saints and builds them up through the ministry of the word, Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." All that to say that this is what Peter has in mind when he says to the church elders, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." He's talking about this general all around ministry of caring for the needs of the sheep. Go ahead and turn back to 1 Peter 5. Last week we mentioned that all three word groups for an elder are found in this passage. The word denoting the office of an elder is found in verse 1, presbyteros. The word denoting the supervisory function of an elder is found in the middle of verse 2, exercising oversight. This is the word episkopeo. The third word is our word, the word shepherd, the verb poimaino, and it carries the nuance of tender care. And this is especially true in the context. Despite all the different responsibilities associated with the task of shepherding, they are all different aspects of tender care. They are part of the care. This is the idea behind the call to shepherd the flock of God. Take care of the spiritual needs of the saints. This is the responsibility of the elders of the church. Now, I want to talk about the structure of verses 2 through 4 for a minute. Again, as we mentioned last week, we talked about the structure, but it frames the way we approach the rest of the passage. The main verb is the imperative shepherd. That's what we've been talking about. That duty is further explained by the participle exercising oversight. And that oversight is to be carried out in a manner consistent with three sets of contrasts found in verses 2 and 3. Exercising oversight, he says, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving yourselves to be examples of the flock. And then verse 4 provides incentive to persevere in these things to the end. Now, coming back to this relationship between the verb shepherd and the participle exercising oversight, we notice that the imperative shepherd is in what we call the aorist tense. The aorist adds a sense of urgency to the command. In other words, he's saying, get on it. Right? Get on with the shepherding of God's flock. By contrast, the participle exercising oversight is in the present tense. It's a present tense participle. It expresses the ongoing nature of the action. And in this case, the oversight, again, this is the word episkopeo. The noun episkopos is often used to refer to an elder. It carries the idea of supervision, of oversight, of management, right? We discussed this last week. Used here, it modifies the verb shepherd and functions as a participle of manner. In other words, the ongoing way in which Peter wants them to care for God's people is delineated by this word in the contrast that follow in verses 2 and following. Maybe this is putting the cart before the horse. But listen to Chuck Swindoll here on this. He gets to the ethos of what Peter is saying. He says, I've seen evangelists filling pulpits and the church is evangelized, but it isn't shepherded. I've seen teachers, bright and capable teachers, filling the pulpit and the church is carefully instructed and biblically educated, but it isn't shepherded. A shepherd's heart certainly includes evangelism, teaching, and exhortation, but it must also include love and tolerance, servant-hearted patience and understanding, and a lot of room for those lambs and sheep who don't quite measure up. Pastoring a church isn't a religious profession, not really. It isn't a business decision, but rather a call of God that links certain shepherds with certain flocks. Religion speaks in terms of hiring qualified professionals to fulfill a certain responsibility. The result is hirelings, as Jesus called them, John 10. But in God's flock, shepherds are gifted. They are called to serve and to give themselves, to love and to encourage, to model the Savior's style. When this occurs, churches are blessed and they enjoy hope beyond religion. That is what Peter is getting at in these verses. That is what he is calling the elders to do for the benefit of God's people. No, contrast number one, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. This is a ministry that is to be willingly carried out in service to God and genuine love to God's people. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul said, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. That's it. He desires it. The word is epithumia. He longs for it. In other contexts, in negative contexts, this is the word translated lusts. Either good or bad, it speaks of a strong desire, a passion. This is an inner compulsion, a want. The word aspires there means that he's willing to be the kind of man and receive the kind of training that he needs to fill the post, but it stems from an inner desire to want to shepherd God's people. The words under compulsion translate anagonkostas. It means by force, willingly, by constraint. The root word means necessity. In other words, there is no inner desire to shepherd the flock. This pertains to his attitude. He is doing it because he has to. Right? He's going through the motions. He's doing it out of habit. His ministry has become a profession like any other profession. He puts in his time and he punches the clock. Whenever we're grumbling about something that we want to do, something in ministry that we want to do, we don't want to do it, we have a dear friend who reminds us not to be a stinking aroma. It's a reference to the sacrificial system, right? Sacrifices made without the heart behind it stink. They stink in the nostrils of God. No, we want to be a pleasing aroma in our service. We want to come with a heart of sacrifice. We don't want to be going through the motions. We want to be all in. Under compulsion indicates an inner reluctance. There's no desire to serve. It's just duty. It's just going through the motions, and it's a bother at that. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, prophet Malachi. The priests of Malachi's time give us a picture of doing things under compulsion. Chapter 1, beginning verse 6. God says a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? And that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, he will receive, with such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has the male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. See, they were just going through the motions. They had no heart for God. They had no respect for God. They were just bringing their offerings, and they were being wearied out by having to do it. They were compelled to offer sacrifice because it was their job, right? And that's all it was. And so it was tiresome to them. Peter says, don't do that. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, not like that, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. The word voluntarily is hekousios, willingly. Voluntarily, on one's own accord, the adjective hekon means of free will. See, there is an inward desire to shepherd, right? The heart of the man is in it. Yes, there might be unpleasant tasks to fulfill, but the heart is willing out of a love for God and for his people. The phrase according to the will of God is simply according to God in the original. Used with the adverb, the idea is more along the lines as just as God shepherds his flock. God isn't pressed into service, into shepherding his people. No, he loves them. He cares for them. He wants what's best for them. He's always working for their best, even when he has to discipline. He does it willingly from the heart. And when Peter uses this word, under compulsion, he's talking about the lack of internal drive. But there is a compulsion that's legit. At the Sports Outreach fundraiser last night, the MC of the evening made a reference to this in Paul's life in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." Now that might sound like it's going against what we're saying here, because he talks about a stewardship and he talks about a woe for not preaching the gospel, but it's not. He's talking about his specific apostolic calling and how he limits his liberty to fulfill it. And he does it, he says, to win people for Christ. Like my friend Eric Nyborg, like Donita. Right, Paul is driven by the desire to see people come to Christ. Right, and preaching the gospel is the only way to see them come to Christ. Right, that's the only way to win them to Christ. Right, he still has a duty to perform, but Paul is compelled by this inner drive to see people saved. Opening the letter to the Romans, Paul opens it with a discussion of his apostleship that moves into a discussion of the gospel. And Paul says in Romans 1, verse 14 and 15, "I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarian, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There it is. He's eager, he is willing, right? He's desirous to preach the gospel because the gospel saves. It draws out believers and saves them from the wrath of God. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? Right? Who wouldn't want to be a part of the only hope that people have for salvation through the ministry of the gospel? Who wouldn't want to be a part of seeing lives transformed by Jesus Christ? And such is the ministry of spiritual oversight. It's helping people understand the implications of the gospel in their lives. And Peter says shepherds do that willingly. There's an inner drive for that. There's an inner compulsion for that. Mayer says, "None of God's soldiers are mercenaries or pressed men. They are all volunteers." That is the first contrast Peter gives us. It's a call for a willing service of oversight. Second contrast is found in 1 Peter 5, at the end of verse 2, "not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." This pertains to his motivation. He is not to be pastoring for profit. He is not to be in it for the money. The shepherd doesn't put a price on his shepherding. He doesn't guard the flock for gain. That's what a thug does. A thug says, "You pay me and I'll protect you." Never forget when I was a young Christian, I was working in retail at a customer service counter up in the Beaverton area. And depending on the busyness of the moment, I usually tried to tactfully spark spiritual conversations with my customers. And one day this man came in who would have nothing to do with it. In fact, he got angry. And when I asked him what the problem was, he said, "It's because all preachers are in it for the money." And he showed me a letter. He actually went home, got the letter, and brought it back. He showed me a letter from the Jimmy Swaggart Ministries. Had the letterhead, had either the signature or the stamp. And it was written to his mother, who had been giving $1,000 a month for who knows how long, but because of her health, she was no longer able to give it. And so the letter said that if she didn't resume her $1,000 a month giving and make up for the difference that was backlogged, that her salvation could not be guaranteed. That is pastoring for profit. That's taking a play out of the Roman Catholic playbook. That's the whole faith word movement. That's the whole prosperity gospel. Sordid gain. Eis corcerdos. Eis crates refers to whatever is disgraceful, shameful, base. Kurdos means gain. Disgraceful gain, filthiness. Tyndale translated this, nor yet for filthy lucre. The idea is greediness or fondness of base or dishonest gain. In other words, if someone is found out, it produces shame. It primarily pertains to money here, this contrast, but it could also apply to popularity, reputation, position. Peter says the elder is not to, he's not to prostitute the pastorate. He's not to commercialize his calling. It's interesting how often this comes up in this context. When Paul lists the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, he says, verse 3, he is to be free from the love of money. Same is said of a deacon, verse 8. Writing to Titus, Paul said, Titus 1, verse 7, the overseer must not be fond of sordid gain. In fact, in contrast to the elders, the false teachers on Crete were teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Titus 1, verse 11. See, they're motivated by money. 2 Timothy 3 describes the spirit of the age and the end times. Paul says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant revilers. And the context, of course, there is the character of false teachers. How many times do we see a picture of that in the Old Testament? Again, I think of our scripture reading. Turn back there. Ezekiel 34, verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Right, you're feasting on them, and you should be giving something to them to feast on. Verse 8, as I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I shall demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver them from their mouths. That was the shepherds of Israel. Feeding themselves, not feeding the flock. Remember Eli's sons, 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the sons of Eli the priest, verse 12. And the sons of Eli were worthless men, that's base men, shameful men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. And if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, then take as much as you desire. Then he would say, no, but you shall give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. In the offerings, the priests were supposed to get a portion as well as the offerer, but these priests were taking the best portions for themselves. In fact, they even circumvented the law by requiring the meat without burning off the fat. All that for dishonest gain. All that to feed their bellies. Remember Gehazi? The servant of Elisha? After Naaman was healed from his leprosy in 2 Kings chapter 5, it's a great read. Naaman wanted to give Elisha some clothes to compensate him for healing him of his leprosy, but Elisha wouldn't take it. But his servant Gehazi wanted it. And so as Naam returned to his home in Syria, Gehazi went after him and took the gifts. And when Gehazi returned to Elisha the prophet, when he walked in the door, Elisha said to him, is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out of his presence a leper white as snow. See, he was motivated by greed. In Peter's second letter, he describes the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. In other words, they will tell you just what you want to hear, so you pay them well. They can be bought for a profit. That is not the trait of an elder. An elder doesn't oversee for offering. An elder doesn't govern for gain. An elder isn't motivated by materialism. No, Peter says back in 1 Peter 5, end of verse 2, no, he does it with eagerness. The word eager, prothumos in the Greek, it means willingly, eagerly, freely, readily. The word speaks of a predisposition of the mind, a readiness of the mind. The guy is just eager to serve. The word connotes zeal and enthusiasm. He is paid, if you will, by the pleasure of God and the satisfaction of the flock. And of course, Peter isn't suggesting here that the pastor or the elder or the missionary is not to be paid. No, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7 through 14, it says to compensate the man for his ministry. Right? Free the man up so that he can do his work. Right? Free the man up so he can get on with the ministry. No, what Peter is warning against is a wrong motivation in ministry, a motivation for money or fame or whatever. He's warning against the heart of a hireling. We see examples of this kind of eagerness too in the scriptures, don't we? Paul. Actually, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That passage I just mentioned. Again, Paul is talking about his ministry and his Christian liberty and his rights as a minister of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9. He says he has the right to take along a believing wife, which Peter did, verse 5. He has a right to eat and drink what he wants, verse 4. He has the right to make a living from his ministry so that he can focus on his ministry, verse 6. Notice verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to make their living from the gospel. Right? That's what he's talking about. But notice verse 15. But I have used none of those things. I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case either, he says. What's he inferring there? He's inferring, listen, guys, I do this willingly. I do this readily. I do this eagerly, even voluntarily, verse 17. I'm not in this for the money, even though I have every right to be fully compensated for my ministry. He says it again, Acts chapter 20, verse 33. I have coveted no one silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In our home Bible study this past week, we just got through looking at Daniel chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there. Daniel chapter 5. This is a great chapter. If you know where Ezekiel is, it's the next book over. Daniel chapter 5. It's going to point a couple things out here. Daniel is an example of this willing ministry. He's not in it for the profit. Daniel 5 describes the humbling of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the co-regent of Babylon along with his father Nabonidus, who was away from Babylon at the time. Belshazzar is feasting with 1,000 of his nobles. At the time, the city of Babylon is surrounded by the Medo-Persian army. It's the last city in the kingdom of Babylon that needs to be felled. And Belshazzar is completely unaffected by it. He feels completely secure within the city walls of Babylon. So secure that he brings in the sacred vessels that were taken from the house of God in Jerusalem, and he proceeds to offer a toast to his gods with them among his nobles. And as he takes a sip of wine, verse 5, a hand out of thin air emerges and begins to write a message on the wall. And he is completely freaked out by this, verse 6. His face goes white. His mind begins to race. He can't move his legs. He can't get up. And his knees begin to knock together. And he calls in his wise men. And he offers them a purple robe, verse 7. This pertains to reputation and authority. He offers a golden necklace. This pertains to wealth. And he offers the third highest position in his kingdom. And since none of the wise men can interpret the writing, they call Daniel in because they've heard of his reputation as possessing the spirit of the holy gods, verse 11. If you're in Daniel 5 and you have a marginal note on that verse, verse 11, you'll note that another translation of that phrase there, the spirit of the holy gods, another translation of that is the spirit of the holy God. That was Nebuchadnezzar's assessment of Daniel. He possessed the spirit of God and therefore could interpret dreams and visions and secret things. And so picking it up in verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who was one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that the spirit of God is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare it the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard that about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as a third ruler in the kingdom." Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else." However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. That's it. Keep your gifts. I don't care about your gifts, but I will tell you what the Lord is saying. That's it. He does it willingly. It's not for profit. Wayne Grudem has a good word on this principle. He says, greed and selfish interest are so near at hand in all human hearts that especially in the work of ministerial oversight, they must be constantly guarded against. Coming at it from another angle, Walter Chantry said, our good shepherd has become the model for under-shepherds. His great concern is the good of the sheep. A good shepherd gives himself to the sheep. A thief comes to get something from the sheep, wool or mutton. Jesus, our Lord, made every personal claim subservient to the blessings of his flock, even to giving his life that they might live. Yeah, the shepherd, like the chief shepherd, is eager to serve for the benefit of the flock. Well, coming back to 1 Peter 5, very quickly, there is a third contrast in this manner of church oversight found in verse 3. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. In other words, don't be domineering, be disciples. Don't lead like a sovereign, lead like a servant. The sovereign tells you what to do, the servant shows you how to do it. Show by your example. We're lording it over. Kata kurio. Kurios is the Greek word Lord, often used of Christ. The verb kurio means to be Lord of, to exercise lordship over. The prefix kata intensifies the word to give it a sense of oppression and subjugation and hostility and pride. As one person describes it, it depicts a heavy-handed use of authority for personal aggrandizement that manifests itself in a desire to dominate, accompanied by a haughty demand for compliance. That is not Jesus' desire for his under-shepherds. Again, I think of that verse in our scripture reading. God says, but with force and with severity, you have dominated them. Turn to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, this is Jesus' desire. Remember, this is when the disciples were fighting over who was going to be the greatest. Matthew 20, verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And he said, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Right? This is the way they do things in Gentile land. They lord it over each other. Right? And their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? You want to be a servant in the kingdom? Or you want to have a special place in the kingdom of God? Serve. Notice verse 28. Just as the Son of Man, just as Messiah, Just as God in human flesh did not come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. Yeah, there's the chief example of how the under-shepherds are to lead. Right, that was Jesus' desire of shepherds, even the apostles. Be a servant. Be servant leaders. None of this lording it over each other business. Turn to John, 3 John, book of 3 John, towards the back of the book. Little snapshot of this lording it over mentality in a man named Diotrephes. 3 John, verse 9. He says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them and does not accept what we say, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. He loves to be first. He loves to be top dog, right? It speaks of his idol. He has to be in control of everything, right? He needs to have people respect him, look to him, defer to him, serve him. He's a Baptist bully. The elders are not to exercise authority as tyrants. No, they are to be tupoi, examples to the flock, he says. Mayer says the shepherd must win reverence, not compel it. Writer of Hebrews says, chapter 13, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Follow their example. Gene Getz says, someone has said that more is learned from what is caught than taught. Though it is certainly important to communicate God's word didactically, it's what people see in our lives that gives weight to our words. That is why the qualifications for elders are so important. If we are to teach the word of God effectively, we must simultaneously live the word of God. Mark Dever, Paul Alexander, in their little book on the deliberate church, says an elder is simply an exemplary Christ-like character who is able to lead God's people by teaching them God's word in a way that profits them spiritually. And the way that profits them spiritually is not only what comes out of their mouth, but how they live their lives. Paul said to Titus, Titus 2, verse 7, in all things, show yourself an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine and dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Paul said to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. In short, Peter is saying, be authentic. Be authentic, not an autocrat. Lead by loving example. That is how you oversee the church. That is how you dispense of your shepherding responsibilities. Peter says to the leaders of the church, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. And the result, verse 4, And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's the motivation for service. There's the motivation for shepherding this way. It's the pleasure of Christ. And when he appears, he says, well done. Now, I'm not sure what we're going to do next week. Maybe we'll come back to verse 4 next Sunday is our Thanksgiving service. We might just look at verse 4. If not, we'll move on to verse 5. We'll figure that out. But as we train elders, as we move in that direction, now these are the things you want to be looking for. Is there an eagerness to serve? Is there an absence of materialism in the heart? Are they examples to the flock, or do they lord it over? Do they compel by force? Important traits for all of us, to be sure. And obviously things you can be praying for us about, for me about, right? I'm preaching to myself. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for instruction in your word on shepherding the people of God. Praise you and thank you that you forever remain the chief shepherd and our example, the ark shepherd, the one who defines what a shepherd is and has exemplified it in your own life. Oh Lord, help me to live these things out. Help those who would be elders in this church to live this out. Help us to relate to one another in these ways as well. That Christ might be glorified, that the kind of ministry that we have in each other's life would be fruitful and not hampered by the deeds of the flesh. Lord, we ask it for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen.